In our notes here, we're going to look at the Proverbs dealing with the subject of parenting. Now, some of you say, "Well, that season of my life is over." Maybe. I don't know about you, but it's like the older they get, it just you're still their parent. It doesn't ever change. And the fact is, too, some of us still have parents. So we have something we can learn that the Scripture has to say of how we treat our parents. So let's look at the Scriptures this morning, starting out with the book of Proverbs, and then we'll look at the overall goal of parenting. But I want to read this first. Proverbs 23, verses 22 through 25. And it says, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. The father of all, a father of a righteous man has great joy, and he who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice." Now, parenting is a challenge. Can I get an amen on that? All right. We're all on the same page. There are no expert parents. You can read all the books you want, and then you'll find out there's something you didn't read. Because every child is unique. Now, in traditional cultures, the goal of parenting is basically to control and help them to see they need to be under authority. That's kind of the traditional culture's view on parenting. They need to be controlled. In a more liberal modern society, the goal of parenting is to love them and affirm them. Now, both of them have their place. But in the book of Proverbs, it gives a little more nuanced kind of handling of this subject matter. And it looks at parenting from another perspective. It sees parenting, the goal of parenting, is raising wise children. Raising wise children. And that is the main goal that the Proverbs is pointing out. You look at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, it talks it from the context of a father to a son. And he's giving advice to a son up to chapter 12. He's speaking, or chapter 10, I think, 9 or 10. He's giving them specific things. He's talking, "My son, don't do this. Watch out for this. You know, a wise man will do this, and don't avoid this." He's instructing them. He's guiding him. He's parenting him. Because that's what this whole book of wisdom is about, really. It's dealing with that. And it's applicable to other situations, too. But you see that that's the context here. He's a father or a mother interacting with their children in such a way that they become wise. And wisdom. Now, we've talked about wisdom is the ability to deal with reality, to discern how things really work in this world. And you can't be wise without acknowledging that there is a God. What is in Proverbs? I think it's in Proverbs, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Okay? Why? Because God made everything. And if you totally ignore that, the creator of all things, who's in control of all things, and you don't want to have anything to do with him, and you ignore him as though he doesn't exist, that doesn't sound smart to me. You're going to be clueless of how things really work if you don't consult the creator. Now, I don't know about you men, but a lot of times when we have Christmas time, when we have these gifts for kids or grandkids, and we are going to put them together, what do we do with the directions? We throw them out. Who needs them? And we don't consult the creator of that device. And you find there's 3-4 pieces that are left. At least that's what I do. And it's a disaster, you know. So there's wisdom there. Now, where is the source of wisdom? The wisdom is God. Colossians, going to the New Testament, give that perspective. It says, Paul's writing in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. True wisdom comes from God. Now, there's not to say that people who are not Christians, who are not religious, don't have some wisdom. That'd be ridiculous. But true knowledge and true wisdom, its source is God himself. Now, why would goal of parenting be to raise wise children? Well, here's a good reason. Because children are naturally unwise. Okay, we're all actually born that way, not wise. But a child at that stage, when they're born and when they come into the world, they need wisdom. They are unwise. They make foolish decisions. They don't see the consequences of choices that they make. And they become out of touch with the real world. And when you do that, dangerous things happen. I remember as a kid, we used to watch Superman on the TV. And one of my brothers was a real fan of Superman. So much so that he saw himself as Superman. And he took a towel, tied it around his neck, and would run around the house as Superman. Well, one day, Mr. Superman happened to be upstairs, and he went in my parents' room and out on the balcony, got up on the railing and dove off, going to fly. I happened to be downstairs at the patio, and I heard the he did a belly flop right on the concrete patio, and amazingly, he survived. I guess he was Superman. I'm not sure. But talk about not a smart idea. But children don't have any concept of reality. Fiction and reality kind of. Even as we grow older, we still don't have a full grasp of what reality is and what the truth is about things. And we still need to grow in knowledge and grow in wisdom. In fact, we need to prepare our children for reality. And one of the ways we do that is that we let them know that reality is you are dependent. You are not independent. What does that mean? Well, I'm talking about in the context of the created universe, we are not independent beings. We don't have life within ourselves. We are dependent on the environment. We're dependent on the food, on all kinds of things. We are dependent on God. And to live as though you don't have a need for God, and that you can live independent from God without any recognition of God, is to be foolish, unwise. Because that is not reality. See, you might get the idea that you can actually control everything. How many have ever been down that road? Okay? That is a life of frustration and stress and all kinds of things. Why? Because it's out of touch with reality. You are not in control. Now, we know that God is sovereign. That means he's in control. And that you are dependent on him. The Bible tells us that our very next breath is in his hands. We live by his permission, All things are held together by him. And if he withholds and lets go, everything falls apart because it's dependent on him. He's the creator. He is the source of all things. So as we teach our children, we need to teach our children that they are dependent on God and that they need a relationship with that God. They need to know him and relate to him as their creator, as their savior. In that way, they will be equipped to live a fully wise life, because that's where wisdom starts, is with a relationship with God. Now, here's another thing. Children are naturally self-centered. Would anybody agree with that little statement? They're naturally selfish and self-centered. And they are under the illusion that everything is about them. Now, some people never grow out of that. They're never taught. They're never parented to realize that that's not reality. That's foolish. That's unwise. So again, we are going to, as parents, train them, teach them, discipline. Our impact in their life is so that they become wise. And one of the things about wisdom is that they realize that the world, that life is not all about them. And so if they make a mess, we go, well, that's your mess. I don't clean every mess that you make. Now, you know, a one-year-old, that might be okay. But, you know, when they get to be 10, 12, and you running around, follow them everywhere, every mess, they're starting to learn something that's not real. They're starting to be out of touch with reality, as though everybody is there for them to make their life better, and that's what life is all about. And they're going to have a rude awakening when they get out of your cocoon into the real world. They're going to find that that's not how life works. Now, here's another thing. Children need parents who will teach them. Children need parents who will teach them. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 10 says this: choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9 says this: listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland of grace. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Now, the implication of that statement here is that because of a father's instruction and a mother's teaching, their life will be a lot better. A garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. In other words, life is going to be much more beautiful for you if you have parents who are willing to instruct you and are willing to teach you, because you need them for that purpose. See, we need, as parents, they need to know what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is wise and what is unwise. They don't come with that pre-wired. They have to be taught these things. They don't know. They have no discernment, because that's what we're talking about when we say this is bad and this is good, this is right and this is wrong. They need to have a discernment of to be able to distinguish these things. See, there are a lot of ideas out there. There are a lot of people who think they know what the right thing is to do, and yet... And here's a disturbing proverb. Proverbs 14:12. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to, not the end you thought, death. So knowing what is right and what is wrong doesn't come from inside. It comes from God. In other words, you're not born with this, and you say, I'm just going with my gut. That's a chancy thing. That's a risky proposition, because your gut may not know, may feel right, but it may not be right, because down the road you'll find that the consequences don't match and don't fit in with what God says reality and way things are supposed to be. So, you don't find out what's right and what's wrong, what is wise and unwise, by taking a poll. Have you noticed that? We seem to do that more and more. To validate what is right or what's wrong, we'll take a poll and see how what majority of people say is right, and that'll be what's right. The Bible never really takes that take on what is right and wrong. So everybody could say, this is a new age, this is a new generation, we are modern now, and we don't have those antiquated ideas about how life should operate. And this is the new society. Society should walk and live this way because you need to get it with the times. That's an antiquated way of looking at things. No, the Bible says there are some things that are right and never will be not right. And there are some things that are wrong and will always be wrong. They are set. And people have a problem with that. Why? Because there is an idea, and there's something to this idea, I believe, but the idea is that we need to be tolerant and treat the values of everyone the same. Everyone's values has equal merit. Now, there's some truth to that, in that I think behind that is that we need to treat people well. And I think Christianity teaches us that we need to treat everyone equally respectful. Respect them as we talk to them, to interact with them. So treating them with respect is something we should be doing to every person, no matter who they are, rich or poor, intellectuals or not intellectuals, no matter who they are, they need to be treated with respect. Now, does that mean that what they say is true? No. And by saying it's not true, it's not disrespecting them, it's saying I have discernment here. This is good, and that is not good. That has not to do with you as a person, but your ideas, the things that you're believing are not good, are not right, are not wise. So there's a subtle difference there. So that's one of the things that we want to teach them, is to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. Now, sometimes we can find ourselves saying this is right, and it comes across arrogantly, as though other perspectives have no value. Every truth claim has the potential of being arrogant and influencing people and trying to dominate people and causing, a disrespect of someone, and then conflict comes from that. So those are possible whenever truth claim you make. But there is in the Bible, God's word makes a claim to have the truth. Now, let me just say this. I was reading a book here recently, and Vitaly is his name, Vincent Vitaly, I believe, gave this illustration. And he says, grab a scrap of paper and draw a circle. Let that circle represent everything there is to be known. What would be known by an omniscient being? In other words, in this circle is everything that an omniscient being would know. Now, draw a second circle, and within that first circle, to represent the percentage of total knowledge and wisdom that you possess. Now, just in your mind, I don't have a chalkboard here this morning, but if you were to do that, you have this big circle, and I suspect that when you say all the knowledge and wisdom that I have of truth and everything else, let's put a dot. Okay. So you have to say that's a limited amount of understanding. So given how big the universe is and how small we are, and for that matter, how small the universe is, and big we are. Isn't that an arrogant claim to make that we know the truth, even if what we know currently points toward a certain truth claim? There is so much else out there that could potentially challenge your current belief. It is really rational to hold it with any degree of confidence? It's a question mark. He says, I'm sympathetic to the objection. Even if we cannot help making truth claims, maybe it is arrogant to be confident about our truth claims when we are so limited in our understanding. The implications of this, though, are frightening. Take our ethical beliefs, for instance. If we cannot have any confidence in them, what practices that we are now approving of are complicit in, will be considered horrendously evil several hundred years from now. In other words, you take the stand that this is right, and this is an ethical belief that I have that is right, but I can't be totally convinced that this is right because I'm a human being and I'm doing my best to try to figure out how things are supposed to be. And maybe a hundred years later, everybody will say that was the worst idea in the world. And you caused so much grief and pain and problems because you had that belief. Now, he says, every worldview that relies on us as finite human persons being able to reason to the truth is vulnerable to this objection. The only worldview that can avoid it are worldviews that are revealed to humankind by someone much more knowledgeable than we are, by someone so knowledgeable that the entire universe fits within his circle of knowledge. Now, guess who that person might be? God. God has given us this truth. He has revealed it to us because he's outside. And his knowledge of truth encompasses all knowledge and all truth. So as a Christian, I'm not relying on my own reasoning powers to come to the truth. The basis of the Christian's faith claim to truth is that it comes from someone who is infinite and omniscient and all-knowing, and has given that to us, who's invaded this world and given us that knowledge. That's the claim. That's what we make as our claim. Now, discovering what the truth is something that science can't help you with. Now, I'm talking here in ethical terms, not in can we find out what is the truth about what the temperature of boiling water is. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm talking about ethical areas. So science doesn't deal with these. He doesn't deal with ethics. Good or bad or right or wrong, loving, unloving, kind, cruel. These truths about ethical things cannot be discovered through the methods that science uses to find the truth of things. It's outside of their purview. That is not what the area that they deal with. Science has no authority to say anything about right and wrong. The supreme value of science, for instance, as it presents itself, is that one of the values of science is that the survival of the fittest is the explanation behind everything. Now, if this was the ultimate value, well, how does that inform your value system and what is ethical and what isn't ethical? Because if you hold to that, here's a logical conclusion. You and your wife and your two-year-old baby are in a car, and you get in a wreck, and the car goes off the road and crashes into a lake, and it starts to sink. What is the supreme value that explains you as a species? What is it made you who you are and able to be? Well, the drive to survive. So it's perfectly ethical for you to abandon them and go swim to the top. Why would you risk your life for your wife or your child when your future was at risk. It just doesn't apply. In other words, science, the worldview of science looks at things in the world, looks at reality and says, what's true about reality is that it came by accident, happenstance. There was no purpose. There was no plan. There is no design. It just happened. And these things came together. There was no rhyme or reason for them. So there's no purpose behind them being there. It's just that's the way it happened. So even the way you think is just a bunch of chemical reactions. Your emotions, what you feel, again, is just haphazard chemical reactions that happen that came together to form who you are, the way you react and interact. So even love is just a chemical reaction. But there's no purpose to it, and there's no value to it other than if it fits in with your survival. So there's no way to distinguish what is more important or what is valuable when it comes to these kind of issues. So because it doesn't explore those things. You have to bring something from outside of that discipline to make a decision about that. Because it's just chemical reactions. So you being kind is a chemical reaction. But you being cruel is also a chemical reaction. So how do you make a value judgment when it's just being what it's supposed to be? What it does? There's no way to distinguish to say cruelty is bad and kindness is good. Now, not saying that a scientist won't tell you what is ethical and what is unethical, but it isn't coming from science. It comes from something else. Because there you're dealing with philosophy and religion. That's where those issues are dealt with. Now, we have a source for ethical decisions, for right and wrong, bad, good, wise, unwise, and it's the Scripture. So we take those verses in the Scripture, and Proverbs is what we're dealing with today, and from them we find out what God says is the wise thing to do, what is the right thing to do, and what is the good thing to do, and what to avoid and what not to avoid. So parents, we need to inform ourselves of what the Scriptures have to say to us about what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is wise, and what is unwise. So children need parents who discipline them. Is one of the first principles, one of the principles we find in Proverbs, and we won't cover all of them because there are too many, and we have Super Bowl. So Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11, 12 says this, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in." Now, there's several principles we can get from this. That children need a parent's discipline is found in this verse. In other words, without a parent's discipline, their negative consequences are going to take place. So, one of the main principles out of this verse is that we are to discipline our children because God does. Because God disciplines those he loves. So he's a model for us. Because God disciplines us, those he calls his children, then we are to discipline those who are our children. And it is something that is necessary. Discipline recognizes that you're not complete as a child, that you need formation, you need influence. And discipline takes many forms, but we'll talk about here in a minute. but it's a way to change directions, change habits, change choices to enable them to become what they need to become. They aren't fully formed and ready to, you know, to roll when they're young. There's development that needs to take place, and discipline is essential for that to take place. Now, here's another thing about discipline. Discipline, notice in this verse, and delight go together. Discipline and delight, they go together. In other words, discipline, motivation, is love. God disciplines us because he's irritated with us. No. Because we're a nuisance to him. No. No, he disciplines us because he knows if he doesn't discipline us, consequences will take place in our life that are not good for us. And he loves us, so he will discipline us so these consequences will be avoided, so that we will go a different direction with our life. So discipline and love go together. So that means when we are disciplining our children, we have to examine our motivation. Why am I disciplining this child of mine? Well, they've made my day miserable, so I'm going to make their day miserable too. I don't think that's love. It might feel good for a moment, but it will not have the effect that a true discipline needs to have. It needs to be from the perspective that I'm doing this because, as a parent, they need these things in their life, and they're not going to get them unless I discipline them. They will not have these things in their life. They won't come. And I care about them. I love them. And so I want those things to be in their life. One of the things I was exploring about discipline, and you see this in Scripture, is that it not only, we'll talk about different ones, but one of the things it includes is experiencing natural consequences. Experiencing natural consequences. We find this in the Scripture. You see that God lets things happen. When someone does this, he lets that happen. You see that in the New Testament where God says, they rebelled against me and they said they're going to do this and I let them go. I let them experience what they wanted. And it became its own discipline. In other words, so there's natural consequence. Galatians is a classic Scripture, Galatians 6:7, I didn't write the notes, but write that down. It says, God is not mocked. You'll reap what you sow. In other words, there are going to be natural consequences. You plant this seed, and you want an apple tree, but it's not an apple tree. It's a pine tree. And you can look at that pine tree all day long, and you're not going to get any apples, because you don't reap that from that seed. You reap what you sow. So you got pine needles. That's what you're going to reap, pine needles. So there's a consequences there. I remember, I was talking to my wife about this morning, natural consequences. My daughter, one of my daughters, Lexi, hope she doesn't hear this, she was around 3. And at that time, she always had an aversion to having clothes on. She didn't like wearing clothes. And so you dress her, and then 10 minutes later, you see her run around naked. You put a diaper on her, and it'd be gone after a few minutes. She was just, and she's not a person that easily just complies. You know, my other daughter is a little more compliant. You can say, now, you need to put, that's the right thing to do, you need to put clothes on. Lexi says, sorry, I don't like clothes, and I'm not going to wear them, right? So this one day, this is the occasion where my brother had gotten married, and so now the girls have a new aunt. And so Deanna had arranged to go have lunch and meet with the new aunt and introduce the girls, and they could get to meet their aunt. Well, she had been dressed, and they were going to get ready to go. And lo and behold, when they were going to go, Devin's in the car, but Lexi's has no clothes, and she's not going to wear any clothes. She's adamant, I'm not going to wear clothes. So Deanna said, okay, We'll put you in the car. Put her in the car seat, and off they go. And as they're getting closer to where the restaurant will be, where they'll meeting her aunt, the reality of going out with no clothes starts to dawn on her, this is not a good idea. I'm going to be nude, I have no clothes, and we're going into a restaurant where a lot of people are, and my aunt, and they're going to, oh, it just was just too much for her. Luckily, Deanna had some clothes in a bag in the back there, so she was willing to put her clothes on. But there was a natural consequence. If you want to live that way, okay, here's the consequences. This is how it feels to live that way. So there's a sense of discipline there that you start to, God lets us have pain in our life a lot of times. Sometimes pain is a really good thing because we recognize that this is the reality of how things work. Another thing, children need parents who train them, Proverbs 22, verse 6 says this, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." Now, let me just say this. Some people have used that as a promise. Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are statements of how reality works, but not in all cases. It's not a grand statement of a promise that this will take place. It says in most cases, if you want to have children that turn out well, then you train them. But even with your training, some children don't turn out well, and it's not because of your training. Why? Because they have a free will. It's not a guarantee. They still can make choices. They still can have other people influencing them, and they can believe and follow them and ignore your training. So, but on 9 times out of 10, the most cases, you follow this, this is how it works. You will have a child that turns and goes in the right direction. So you train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, implied in that training, when you're training someone, you kind of have to know what they need to be trained on. If it's some kind of skill they need. Not everybody has the same need for skills. So if you have a job and you go into training for your job, if you already have those skills, you don't need that training. If you're in sports, there are certain things that you need to be trained on. And training includes correcting, you know, say for instance, if someone is a football player, they're going to be trained, they're in training, and they're a quarterback. So what they have certain drills that they have to repeat over and over and until they get that skill down. It's through repetition and habit that they finally learn that the proper way to do it is to do it this way, and your elbow's here, your arm's there, and let go here, and they are being trained. So when you apply that to a child, you kind of have to know something about the child. You know where you want to get them. You want them to follow what the Scripture says is the right way to live, but getting them there may be a little different. The discipline that you use, the tools that you use to get them there may be different from different children. For instance, now there's a verse that we're going to get to. I think I wrote it down about the rod of discipline, and that's talking about corporal punishment where you use physical, some kind of switch or something, and you apply it to the soft part of their body, and it elicits some pain, and they get an association with this activity. You get this pain, so we will stop this activity, and the pain will cease, kind of thing. Now that works for some. Some kids really. They have to have that. Talking to them won't work, and so they need a spanking. And that spanking seems to help them to recognize that this is not the path you want to go on. Others, not so much. my brother, I'm not going to tell you which one, but yeah, Superman, sorry. It's already out. Spanking didn't really work on him. He'd get a spanking, and not too much longer, he'd be doing the same thing. It just didn't affect him. But here's the secret. You put him in a chair, sit him in front of the stove, he'll do anything you want. He cannot just stay still and sit someplace for any period of time without just being in interminable suffering. So the threat of being in time out was like the worst possible thing that had to be avoided at all consequences. So whatever you wanted him to do, just say, you're going to be in time out for 5 minutes. And he's like, okay, sorry, I'll do it. Never do it again. You know, it was effective. Now, other people, you can just look at them a little sternly and they go, oh, I'm complying. Others, it's going to be a long slog here of spankings and other things before they just acquiesce. So you have to know who you're dealing with, so and the repetition that they need to get the picture that this is the way to act, this is the skill they need to have, these are the things they need to do, are part of that training process. And that's what the Proverbs is recognizing, that as you do that, and it's not something that you can just tell them once and then leave it. It's something that you have to be involved on an ongoing basis until they do learn and are trained in that skill or that perspective or that knowledge or that truth. Another thing here is children need parents who will reprove them. Reprove them. Proverbs 15:31 says this, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. So reproof is tied to life-giving. Here's another one about the rod. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying that the rod sometimes can be used and sometimes reproof can be used for giving wisdom. Now, reproof is not accepting what they believe is to be the right way. And reproving means you prove again to them that this is not the way to go. So a lot of times it's more of a instructional way of approaching things in a way that they see that the way they're going will not end well. You're reproving to them that this is not going to be good. And a lot of times it's accompanied with the consequences that they've already experienced. So you prove to them that this is wrong. Now, have you ever had that kind of dialogue with a child? It doesn't usually happen with an early age, but an older age, you might do more reproof where you instruct them and say, now, I just got to warn you, if you do this, you probably won't have any friends. Because friends, got me, getting popular here, friends don't like to be treated that way. Here, let me explain to you, and you instruct them and say, now, watch what happens when you do this next week. If you do this again, watch what will take place. And they find the experience not pleasant. You say, now that's what I was trying to warn you against. Don't go there. You like being lonely? No, I don't. Then you don't treat people that way. Do you like being treated nicely? Yeah, I do. Well, then, if you do this, that won't happen. You won't be treated nicely. They'll do the same thing to you. Now, how did that feel when I did it to you? Oh, I didn't like it. So there's a sense of reproof there that proves to them that those ways of thinking, those ways of acting are not in their best interest. It's unwise to live that way. Now, we could go on and on in different other scriptures of talking about things to avoid, things to take upon themselves, and that's the whole book of Proverbs, dealing with wise choices and wise and good character and good things and bad things, etc. So I'm giving you kind of a big picture kind of thing. But I want to close with this one aspect of children and how they are to treat their parents. Proverbs 15, I'm going to look that up. I didn't put it down in my notes here. The book of Proverbs, chapter 15. And looking at verse 20. And it says this: a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. There are other verses too that talk about despising your father, despising your mother. What does that mean? Well, it says don't do it. Avoid that. What is the opposite of despising someone? Honoring someone. So, what is that? Children are not to despise their parents, is the principle here. And you all have a parent as long as they're alive. And this scripture applies to you as long as they're alive. Not to despise your parents. Instead, children are to honor their parents. Well, what if he's a bad parent? Well, let me just say this. Half of all parents are below average parents. Just think about it. Half of all parents are below average parents. If average is in the middle, half. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry. In other words, there's no perfect parent out there. There are some that are better than others. But that has nothing to do with honoring them. Honoring your parents is something that God gives you as a directive. In fact, it's part of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. What is that about? Well, it's saying society needs to realize that parents are a valuable thing. And their position in society should be respected and held in high value. The office of parent doesn't mean the parent has to be perfect or is the best parent around, but the office of parenting of a parent needs to be honored. Now, you can let bitterness take over and have a grudge against a parent, but that will not serve you well. What you'll find is that parent will be in control of your life for your life. They always will be there. They'll always carry that around. So one of the things you need to do if you're going to honor your parents is be able to forgive your parents, to let go of any kind of anger toward your parents and let that go. Because they, just by being parents, they've done something for you. They did bring you into the world. Well, big deal. Yeah, well, that's not a very big deal probably, but I remember struggling with my relationship with my father. My father was a good man. He was a little rough in his discipline. He was more of a spank first, listen later. And he never, ever really had the ability to connect with us. He never, I can count one time, maybe twice, that he ever went to any sporting events or things that I did. He never said, I love you. I'm proud of you. I know he was. He did love me, and I know he's proud of me. But those things never happened. And trying to make that happen, try to get that happen, was frustrating as all get out. It just never happened. So what did I do? Well, I became a bitter man. No, I didn't. I think God gave me wisdom. And what I did was I accepted him as he was. That's who he is. He's not capable of that. So where do you get your father? Now here's the thing. I have God as my father. Amen. See, the scripture talks about the Lord being your mother and your father. If your mother will abandon you, I will not. There are people in this life who have had horrible fathers, horrible mothers, who have been great fathers and great mothers. How'd they become that? Well, they got very bitter at their parents. No, that's not how that happened. Because that, if you have that, you'll take that bitterness and all kinds of things are going to take place that you're not going to like the consequence. But if you have a relationship with someone who loves you unconditionally, who cares about you and loves you, that's God. And you draw that sense of well-being, that sense of I'm taken care of, from your relationship with God. Besides, parents come from God. But they don't own you. They're a gift from God. You are a gift from God. My parents didn't own me. So the ultimate relationship, what I'm talking about here is that father-mother relationship one day will end. But one relationship will never end. And that is your relationship with God, your Father. One day there will be no marriages. Remember, Jesus was asked that question. So he told a story. Someone told a story of a guy who had several wives. And he says, so which one will, and they all died off. Kind of interesting thing that this woman had so many husbands and they all died off. Kind of warning, don't get married to her. But anyhow, she had all these husbands. And they asked her, so which one will be her husband in heaven? What did Jesus say? There is no marriage in heaven. There is no father-child thing going on there. We're all going to be children of God. What is the relationship that will last forever? Our relationship with God. Not trying to say parent-child relationships not important, husband-wife relationships are not important, but they are only echoes. They are only kind of reflections of the ultimate, of God our Father in heaven. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you, Lord, for your help. Parenting is hard. Honoring our parents can be very difficult. We know, Lord, that we have a resource in you. We have a resource in your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to be able to apply wisdom to our parenting, that we might raise children, not just fully adults, but wise adults. Children that are able to live life dependent on you, in relationship with you, thriving because they have a relationship with you. We thank you, Lord. And pray these things in your name. Amen.